As you have a seat, if you go ahead and jot down the following. Our lesson tonight is the Omnipotent One, and that's what we're going to be studying together. Brandon and Jonathan have already got us started off on looking at different attributes of God, and we are going to be looking at not only studying those attributes, but applying those attributes. Now, unfortunately, we don't have the time to exhaustively study everything that Scripture says about the omnipotence of God. If you are interested in that, you can go online and you can listen to the Anchored series that Tom and Rocky have done, and it'll be a far more extensive study on this particular attribute. But my hope tonight is to open up the Scriptures, to define this attribute, to see where God is described as omnipotent throughout the Scriptures, and then apply it to our life. What does it mean to us? How does it change us? What should we do with this information? We are looking at this summer applying the attributes of God. We've already looked at holiness as Brandon walked through that. God is holy, therefore we as his people should be holy. And Jonathan looked at aseity. You can look that one up later. And talked about immutability and how God is also eternal and all of those things. Tonight we come to God's omnipotence. And the idea is found in Proverbs 9:10. It says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." And you knew this, right? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But think about that for a moment. A proper awe and respect of the Lord is the starting point for wisdom, which wisdom is defined as not just knowing the right thing, it's knowing the right thing in what? Doing the right thing. So knowing who God is and what he does and how he does it and why he does it opens our eyes so that we can know the right thing and then do it. And the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. And so tonight, while many of you know what the word omnipotent means, I'd encourage you to look anew at these passages and apply this to your life. What does it mean to me knowing that God is omnipotent? And I don't want to take for granted that everyone knows what this big word means. I know that many of you have grown up at Countryside Bible Church, and ever since you were two, you knew that the Bible was true, right? Because you're in Mrs. King's class, and that's just what she taught you, and you understand that. But I don't want to take for granted and assume that everyone knows what this word means. When we come to the word omnipotent, you can break it apart in two easy ways, omni and potent. And when it comes to these two ways, when you look at them, the first one means all. All. Simple, right? Why didn't they just say all? Because omni sounded better, all right? And then the other word is potent, having great power, influence, or effect. You think of a smell being a potent smell. A perfume is potent. Or maybe there's a spice or a flavor that's potent. Having great power, influence, or effect. And that definition comes from our Oxford English Dictionary. In Psalm 147:5, we see this. Great is our Lord and abundant in strength. His understanding is infinite. Our Lord, our God is great. His strength, his power, his might is abundant. It is all powerful. God is an all powerful God. And unfortunately, as Disney tries to teach us that the most powerful being in the universe is the genie, we know that it is the one true God who created us and created this world and owns us and has the right over us. When you look at Wayne Grudem's systematic theology, he defines omnipotence as this: the doctrine that God is able to do his holy will. Now, let's don't gloss over that. Let's look at this for a moment. For instance, we know that God is what? God is faithful. And what God has promised to us, he will make good on that because he is faithful. But it's also because he's powerful. What if God had every intention of following through with what he has promised to you, but he didn't have the ability to do that? God promises all who repent and believe in Jesus Christ will be forgiven and will live in a place of perpetual bliss, exalting and glorifying him. And he means it when he says it, but what if he didn't have the power? to make it happen. Oh, he does. We don't have to worry about that. God's faithfulness is supported by God's omnipotence, by his power. What if God was love, but he was not powerful enough to love you? What if there was no way, no vehicle, no tool that he could get that love to you? Well, we don't have to worry about that, because however God expresses his love to you, he can do it in any way he so chooses, because he is all powerful. We also know that God punishes sin, and God will perfectly pour out his wrath upon the sinner, because he is powerful. He is mighty. He is the creator. He is the owner. He can do what he desires to do. God's omnipotence is the doctrine that God is able to do all his holy will. When you look at John MacArthur's biblical doctrine book, it defines it as this: God's ability to do anything consistent with his nature. All right, and I like this definition, and it gets our mind thinking in a little bit different way, right? God's ability, we've already established that, to do anything consistent with his nature. So that means what? There must be things that are inconsistent with his nature that he can't do. And so you're saying, whoa, Justin, all right? You're telling me that God is all powerful, but there are things that he cannot do? Well, I am not about to entertain the conversation about, can God make a rock so big that God can't make a rock bigger than that? That's not what we are doing tonight. But yes, it's true. Even though God is all powerful, there's things that he can't do. And why not? Because they are not consistent with his nature. Numbers 23:19 reminds us that God is not a man. So God is not like us, right? He is not a man that he should lie. Well, why? He's perfect. God is holy. He dwells in unapproachable light. God cannot lie. He doesn't have the power. He doesn't have the ability to tell a lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he not said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? God cannot break his promise. God cannot sin. God cannot lie. And that doesn't mean that he's not powerful. It's a beautiful thing that he's all powerful, but he is constrained by his nature. Let me give you an example of how this would go bad if it wasn't that way. In Genesis 16:6, after Abraham had been given Hagar to have a son with, he to his wife Sarai said, "Behold, your maid is now in your power. Do what is right in your sight." So Sarah hadn't been able to have a child. The promised one was supposed to come through her, wasn't able to, but this maid had a child. And now Abraham says, "The maid is in your power. Do what you think is right." And so what did Sarai do? Treated her harshly. And Hagar fled her presence. We know the saying, right? Absolute power corrupts. Absolutely, doesn't it? Why? Because we're bad. We're rotten. We get a little bit power, and what do we want? We want a little bit more power. And then we get that power, what do we want? Oh, just give me a little bit more power. And we use our power for selfishness. We use it for our pursuits, and we use that power for our lusts, and we use it to glorify ourselves. But God is not a man. God is not us. He is high and exalted, and he lives in the heavens. He is all powerful, but he cannot do anything inconsistent with his nature. Cannot do anything inconsistent with his nature. Now, where do we see this in Scripture? And I know that there's probably many places that your mind jumps to, and we can't get to all of them, but I hope to cover a number of them. We're going to start out in the Old Testament, and we're going to see and we're going to prove that God is all-powerful. And the first thing we see is obviously creation. Now, I don't know if there's any of you out there that are good at creating things. Maybe you can create a song, or you can create a garden, or you can create, I don't know, a painting or something along those lines. I can't create anything, all right, except a mess. I'm more of a destroyer than a creator. And you think of how hard it is to create something, to do something, and all the effort that you put into it. What did God do in creation? Simply spoke. Wouldn't that be awesome? He is so powerful that he simply spoke everything into existence and it became. It was there. And it was good. He not only spoke it, he did it perfectly. And all creation was good. And you can see in Romans 1, it says, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen." How? "Being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." All of man is subject to God. All of man is accountable to God. Because when you look out and you see that sun, and you realize that it's the perfect location away from the earth, a little bit farther away, and what would happen to us? We'd freeze. A little bit closer, and we would burn to cinder. But it's in the perfect spot. Why? Because God knew that, and God created it as such. God is powerful. His creation shows his power. The mountains, the rivers, the seas, all of those things, he simply spoke into existence. Creation screams out that God is an all-powerful God. We also see the power of God in the Abrahamic covenant. And I would invite you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 12. And there are a few of these verses that I put on the slide, and there are a number of them that I'd ask you to turn around with me if you're able to. But Genesis chapter 12, and you might think this is kind of an odd one, right? How does this display God's power? Remember, Abram was a pagan, following after his own gods and his own pursuits. And it says in chapter 12, verse 1, "The Lord said to Abram, 'Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will what? I will make you a great nation.'" That's power. "I want you to leave where you live and everyone that you know, and I'm going to turn you, idolater, into a great nation. And I will bless you. And I will make your name great. And so shall be, you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and the ones who curse you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." Now, did God do this because Abraham was such a wonderful person? He did it because he was clever or cunning or what? No, God did this and was able to do it because God is God of power. So his power is not only seen in creation, it's seen in things such as the Abrahamic covenant. Now let's go to the Exodus. This might have been the first place that you had thought of after creation to look at. We know that the people of Israel were dwelling in captivity, that the Egyptians at first had welcomed them with open arms, but over the years there arose a Pharaoh that did not know Joseph and did not understand why the Israelites were there, and so he enslaved them. And he put them into forced labor. And we know the story how Moses ran, and here we are at the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3. And God is speaking to Moses through the burning bush, which, by the way, is pretty powerful itself. "The Lord said in verse 7, 'I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I am aware of their sufferings. So I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians.'" God is very clear here. This is all happening for a very specific reason. Yes, to deliver my people, but to contrast the power of the Egyptians, the most powerful nation in the world, to the power of God. And he will bring the Egyptians to their knees. It says, "And to bring them up from the land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite." And pretty much, I'm going to take you from here after we defeat the Egyptians, and I'm going to give you these people's land. Not because you're mighty, not because you're skilled warriors, but because I am great. Verse 9, "Now behold, the cry of the sons of Israel has come to me. Furthermore, I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians are oppressing them." Flip over to chapter 9. This is right after the Egyptian cattle had died, and then you had the plague of boils and all of these amazing things that are going on. The Lord said to Moses, "Rise up early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go so that they may serve me. For this time I will send all my plagues on you and on your servants and your people so that you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth.'" Isn't that great? Isn't that a wonderful truth? Remember some of the things that the plagues that had started out, the Egyptian magicians somehow could duplicate those things. And then eventually it got to the point where they go, "We give up. We cannot compare to this Moses." And Moses was doing these things on behalf of God. Verse 15, "For if by now I had put forth my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, you would then have been cut off from the earth. But indeed, for this reason, I have allowed you to remain in order to show my power and in order to proclaim my name through all the earth. Still, you exalt yourself against my people by not letting them go." If God really wanted to deliver the Israelites from Egypt, he could have gone, "Be gone." He could have just teleported them there. He could have done anything, all right? He could have froze all the Egyptians as the Israelites passed by. He could have done anything. But he chose these plagues to show what? His power. His power. And the people were helpless. All of these flies and all of these frogs and this yucky blood and the water and all of these things. And this side's dark and this side's light, and it doesn't make any sense to me. It does to God, because God is all powerful. Well, I want you to flip back to chapter 4. And this gives us a little sneak peek of what I want us to learn and walk away with when it comes to God's power and us. In chapter 4, God, it says, Moses said in verse 1, what if they will not believe me or listen to what I say? For they may say, 'The Lord has not appeared to you.'" So we already saw chapter 3, burning bush, "Do this, Moses." And he goes, "Whoa, what if they don't listen to me?" The Lord said to him, "What is that in your hand?" And he said, "A staff." Then he said, "Throw it on the ground." So he threw it on the ground and became a serpent. And Moses did what any normal human would do. He fled from it. All right? I would never hold another stick ever if that happened to me. Staff, ground, snake. That's awful. Moses didn't have the power to make that staff turn into a snake. Who did? God did. So see where I'm going here. God is not only powerful enough to make a stick into a snake, he's powerful enough to give Moses the ability to turn a stick into a snake. And what has he done for you, Christian? What has he empowered you to do, because he is all powerful? Verse 4, "But Moses, the Lord said to Moses, 'Stretch out your hand and grasp it by its tail.' And so he stretched out his hand and caught it. It became a staff in his hand, that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you." Look at verse 21. "The Lord said to Moses, 'When you go back to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders which I have put in your power. I have put those in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go.'" We also see God's power in the book of Joshua. You can flip over there with me as well. And there are really a number of places we could have gone to see this same power and same ability. We know that in the book of Joshua, the people are to divide and to conquer and then divide up the land. They have crossed over. This is after the wilderness wanderings, right? And all of that generation had died off, except for Joshua and except for Caleb. And they lead the people over. And many times they have success, and sometimes they don't have success because they don't trust in the Lord. But it says this in Joshua 11, verse 8. "The Lord delivered them into the hand of Israel, so that they defeated them and pursued them as far as Great Sidon in the valley of Mizpah to the east, and they struck them until no survivor was left to them. Joshua did to them as the Lord had told them. He hamstrung their horses and he burned their chariots with fire." Verse 12, "Joshua captured all the cities, and you see all of the wars and the things that they're doing here and how they're defeating their enemies. And all of this is because of the Lord. We remember in Joshua 8 how they were unsuccessful because they did not trust the Lord and did not do the things that the Lord had wanted them to do. Many amazing things. Look at verse 10 of chapter 9. Sorry, Joshua 10, verse 10. The Lord confounded them before Israel, and he slew them with a great slaughter. Verse 11, they fled before Israel. Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day, and when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the sons of Israel, he said in the sight of Israel, O sun, stand still at Gibeon, and O moon in the valley of Ajalon. So the sun stood still, and the moon stopped until the nation avenged themselves of their enemies. Wow. God worked through Joshua many wonders. And this is after God had thrown down large hailstones from heaven to kill the enemies of the people. And he did all of these amazing things to point out that he was a powerful God and that they should trust him. We go to 2 Kings. Look at 2 Kings chapter 19. Verse 32. The king of Assyria had come up to take Jerusalem, to take the nation of Israel. And the people had feared, but many held fast and held strong. In verse 32, therefore thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he will not come to this city or shoot an arrow there, and he will not come before it with a shield or throw up a siege ramp against it. By the way that he came, by the same way he will return, and he shall not come to the city, declares the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for David's sake. So the people, some had feared, many had trusted in God, but this huge, ginormous army was just knocking at their door. And God says, no way, not going to happen. You're my people. Well, how did he make good on this? Verse 35, then it happened that night that the angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when men rose early in the morning, behold, all of them were dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived at Nineveh. And then later on, he was killed by his own family. When God wants something done, he has all of the power to make it so, to make it happen. What about the New Testament? What do we see this in the New Testament? Well, just in the birth of Christ alone, we won't go there, right? But you understand the birth of Christ, what was so powerful about that? You have God, Jesus, second person of the Trinity, is somehow going to become human, fully God, fully human, mind blown. And he is going to be born of a virgin. That's not natural. That doesn't happen, right? Except when you're dealing with God, who he can do what he wants as long as it's consistent with his character. You look at Jesus's ministry. In Jesus's ministry, he calmed the sea. He walked on water. He did whatever he wanted or whatever he needed to do when it came to nature. And the response of his disciples is, who is this man? Who is this man? Well, he is fully God and he is fully man. He had power over the demons. Remember the man who was possessed by thousands of demons and how he ran before Jesus and immediately he bowed his knee. And he cried out for mercy from Jesus. He had power over demons. He had power over disease. Well, the doctors couldn't heal the people. They had nothing to do, but Jesus would just touch, or he would speak, or he would pray, or whatever it is he wanted to do, and he healed disease as well. Jesus also has the power over death. The power over death. 2 Corinthians 13:4. For indeed he was crucified because of weakness, not his, but ours. Yet he lives Because of what? The power of God. Jesus died on the cross. It is a fact. He died on that cross, and he was placed in that tomb, and he rose again because God is an omnipotent God. Because God is a God of power. For we also are weak in him, yet we live with him because of the power of God directed towards you. How powerful is God? Death does not stop him. Jesus rose many people from the dead, did he not? Lazarus, the little girl. People were in awe of that, but then he rose himself from the dead. But not only did he show power over death, he showed power over sin. And I want you to go to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, and what a wonderful display. Ever since the garden, ever since Adam and Eve took of the forbidden fruit and ate, man has inherited sin. They are a sinner. They think what they want, they do what they want, and it is in opposition to God. And man is, in Ephesians chapter 2, dead in his trespasses and sins. He is walking according to the prince of the power of the air. He's enslaved to his sin. Oh, but God is so powerful that he can rescue you from your sin. Romans chapter 6, verse 4. Therefore, we have been buried with Christ through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. When you repent and believe in Jesus Christ, you are baptized into Christ through the Holy Spirit. You have died to your old self. You have been risen anew. Verse 5, for if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. Now you know how powerful sin has been in your life. You know the allure that it is. You know how hard it is to change. You can be free of sin because of the power and the might of God. I want you to go to 1 Corinthians 15, and we're going to tie in both death and sin. We know that in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is giving a defense for the resurrection. There had been some that had come into the church, and they had taught false things, that there was no resurrection, and Paul is refuting that. And at the end of this, he says these beautiful words in verse 55, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is what? Sin. And the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. All of us have sinned. All of us were to die in that sin, except for Jesus Christ died on the cross for us. He rose again, that if we repent and believe, we have been made new in him. And where we fear death, because it would result in our judgment and being cast away from God, we now have victory over death. Where is your sting, death? Death, what can you do to me? If I die, I go to be with my Savior, and what a gain that is to me. What power that God has displayed. Now, it's one thing for him to speak everything into creation. That's power. But for him to make me righteous, for him to allow me to be forgiven, knowing how unclean and how impure I am, but I am now right with God. And why is it? Because he's an omnipotent God. If God had wanted to save us, but didn't have the power to do it, where would we be? We would be hopeless, but he is powerful. And lastly, I don't want to forget this. I don't want to forget his return, because he is coming back for us. And there are many places in Revelation that we could look, but I want to go to Revelation chapter 18. Let's actually look at verse 9. The kings of the earth who committed acts of immorality and lived sensuously with her will weep and lament over her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance because of the fear of her torment, saying, woe, woe, the great city Babylon, the strong city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come. And the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her because no one buys their cargoes anymore. Cargoes of gold and silver and precious stones. In one showing, Jesus is going to destroy the world systems that is there. Jesus is going to usher into his kingdom. And go on to chapter 19. Look at verse 11. It says, I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And I'm going to spoil the ending. It's Jesus, okay? And in righteousness, he judges and he wages war, and his eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. All of the opposition that Satan could muster comes to fight against Jesus, and he just slays them with the sword of his tongue. Destroys them, and then he calls to the birds to come and eat the flesh of their enemies. I know there's children in here, so I won't keep going. That is power. That is power. Now, how should this truth impact me? For me personally, what about you personally? How should this truth impact us? Now, I do want to start here. I want to start with the unbeliever. Because you know your heart, and maybe you came because someone invited you for the first time, but you really don't believe in this whole Bible stuff. Maybe you came to please your spouse. Maybe you're here because you think it's a good environment to raise your kids in a church. Maybe you don't want to be here. Maybe you never have repented and placed your faith in Jesus Christ. When you look at the power of God, it should scare you. It should scare you. It should show you that you are not powerful. And I don't want to take away from the gravity of the moment, but it reminds me of salmon patties. And it might be a little bit of a stretch, but hold tight with me, okay? How many of you growing up did your parents make you salmon patties to eat? Okay, like five of you. All right, very good. I'm just happy that I wasn't alone. I thought we were the only ones. Well, we would often have dinner before Dad got home. You know, Dad worked, he left really early, and he came home really late. And so we would sit around and we would eat, and Mom would often make salmon patties. Now, it's not my favorite. Please don't bring me salmon patties. I'm not angling for that. And we would sit there and we would eat our patty, all right? We would get one patty. But there were two patties left on the counter. And so the natural question is, Dad's not here. How come I only get one patty and he gets two patties? And so how does Mom respond? You're welcome to take his patty if you want. And did any of us take his patty? No, that's Dad's. That is Dad's salmon patty, all right? He's got old man strength. I don't know how it works, but we are not eating that. Now, what does this have to do with us? This is not God's salmon patty, okay? This is God's world. It's his world. He's the all-powerful when he created you. And if you refuse to bow your knee to him, he still wins. He still rules. And one day, you will bow your knee to him, but then he will cast you out of his presence. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Unbeliever, you will not win against this opponent. You will be thrown into the lake of fire. Are you greater than Pharaoh? Really, we have an unhealthy view of self, right? We think ourselves to be, oh, I can do it, and oh, I'm better, and oh, I'll earn my way to heaven, and oh, I'll figure it out, and oh, I'll get there, and oh, I'm not that bad. Are you greater than Pharaoh? Did you not see in Exodus how God brought him to his knees? Are you greater than Nebuchadnezzar? Had an amazing and vast empire and army, and the moment he gloats about how awesome and wonderful he is, what does God do? He turns him into a crazy man. And he wanders for years like a beast. And at the end of it, what did Nebuchadnezzar do? I give up, God, you're right. You are God and I am not. And he became a true believer. Are you greater than Satan? Do you see in Revelation what happens to Satan in the end? He loses. He loses, you are not greater than any of these, you will lose. So bow your knee, accept the offer of salvation through Jesus Christ, repent and believe in him. But what about for the rest of us? What about for the believer? What do we do with this? And really, I just have two main points that I want us to meditate upon and to think about. Number one, trust the Lord no matter the circumstance. And you say, I knew this, right? I knew this. I know Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. I know that's what I'm supposed to do, but I want you to think of it in light of his power, all right? Now, bear with me for a moment. When we went to Colorado with our youth, with our high school, we went to this place called the Cave of the Winds. And it was one of those places where you could do the caverny type thing, which is a little creepy, all right? Or you can do like their rock climby type thing, which I don't know why people like it, but they do. And, you know, some of them were pretty good at it. And you could do this obstacle climby ropes course type of deal or whatever. But then they had the Batarang, all right? Which as a Batman fan, that sounds awesome. Until you see what it is, all right? So there's this like big canyon below you. And there's this little wire that goes from one side to the other, and there's just abyss below you. And there's a little seat that you sit in, and you hop in the little seat and you buckle up, and then they push you out, and then you batarang down and back. And the youth were lining up in droves for it. I said, what's wrong with you? They're like, what do you mean? I go, do you see how thin that wire is? Oh, it'll hold me. Do you see that the person running this didn't even graduate high school and they're working for minimum wage? Something does not add up here, people. Oh, but they trusted that little zip line and it got them from point A to point B. Now, I'm not saying you should go on the battering because I never will, all right? You never will. But what I'm telling you is God is strong enough to see you through anything and everything. But we so often lose sight of that, right? When we start to look at ourselves or our circumstances, then we fail. Jesus is walking on the water. He is walking on the water. And Peter says, let me come too. And what does he do? He starts walking on the water. This is wild. But what happens when he sees the wind and the wave? Peter goes, I'm walking on the water. And he sinks. When his eyes were fixed on Jesus, I can do this. I can do this. Jesus is right there. But when he took his eyes off Jesus, and Jesus were to rescue him. And let me ask you tonight, are you in a difficult situation? Have you recently lost a loved one? Have you recently lost a job? Do you not know what your next move is? And maybe your family has to leave this area and you're looking for another church or whatever it may be. Maybe you have an unsaved child and you've been praying for their salvation. Maybe you have a loved one, as Tom had mentioned before, that has cancer, going through a very difficult situation. Maybe you and your spouse are going through a rough time. I don't pretend to know exactly what you're going through right now, but if you're going through that difficult situation, I'll tell you this. You put your eyes on God. And you rest and rely on his power. Remember Job, right? Job never fully understood why everything was happening to him. And he kind of got into this, woe is me. And he would be like, if God would just sit down with me, all right? If he would promise not to obliterate me and just conversation. Let's just conversate this baby, all right? Me and God, I'll explain to him what he's doing that's wrong. All right, I'm going to correct God. And what does God do? God doesn't come down and say, Job, you know what? I'm so sorry, buddy. You know, this was a thing between me and Satan, and, you know, you were an example. And, he says, hey, Job, see the whirlwind over there? Yeah, I can handle it. Can you? You see Leviathan? You see Behemoth? You see everything that I have created? Can you do anything with that? No, I can't. And he just sat down. He understood the power of God. God, if he wanted to, he could have kept Job from all of that, but he didn't want to. He wanted Job to go through it so that he would be glorified. We know Romans 8:28. We know that all things work out for the good of those who love God, but do you really know it? Do you really live it? It's not just God wishes for things to work out for you, Christian. It's not that he just wishes it. He hopes it. He is able to do it. And we can't always see why or how, but we are called simply to follow after him. I'd like for you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. Familiar passage for many of you, I'm sure. Looking at verse 7, this is the thorn in the flesh. Paul writes, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. Now, we don't know exactly what it is. It most likely, if you look at the context, could be the opposition, the people that had done him harm, the people that were doing Satan's work to persecute Paul. It says in verse 9, God answered me and said, my grace is sufficient for you. For power is perfected in weakness. What does he mean by that? Paul, I'm not gonna zap you out of this. I'm not gonna take away this thorn in the flesh. I gave you the thorn in the flesh to perfect your faith, to complete your faith. Because when you're on your knees praying to me, you're not thinking about how great you are. You're thinking about how great I am and how much you need me. My grace is sufficient for you. Now, let's don't pretend that our life has been nearly as hard as Paul's, right? It could be. Some of you have lived some very hard lives. Shipwrecked, beaten, stoned, abandoned, all these things. And what was it that God gave him to get him through it? Simply his grace. His grace. He reminds him that he loves him, that he cares for him, that he's merciful. My grace is sufficient to you. And Paul writes, most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. And as Paul did amazing things for the Lord, he always said, it's God working through me. How do you do it, Paul? How do you stay strong? It's not me, man. It is God's power working through me. Now, what about this? Are you in a peaceful situation? Are you in a peaceful situation? I want to go to Deuteronomy 8, and I won't go through all of it as I wanted to. But we know that Deuteronomy is the second giving of the law. We know that Moses is about to leave the people, that Joshua is going to lead them into the promised land. So he's reiterating things to them. And he says this in Deuteronomy 8, all the commandments that I'm commanding you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord your God swore to give to your forefathers. You shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you to know what is in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So you need to remember all of the powerful things that God did, and he did them as a way to test you and to grow you. That he might make you understand that man does not live by what? Bread alone. But man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. Your clothing did not wear out on you. Now, for some of you, that's scary. Imagine if my clothing never wore out. I would be still wearing the same stuff I wore in high school. Maybe I am, all right? But for the Israelites, they didn't have a source of clothing. So how does God solve that problem? We're going to defy the laws of nature. Your clothes that you're wearing are not going to wear out. He miraculously preserved them. Nor did your foot swell these 40 years. They don't have Nikes. They don't have New Balances. They have gross sandals, or they're walking barefoot in the desert. And their feet did not swell. Because God is powerful. Don't forget my power. Therefore, verse 5, thus you are to know in your heart that the Lord your God was disciplining you, just as a man disciplines his son. Therefore you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God to walk in his ways and to fear him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs, flowing forth in valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land where you will eat food without scarcity. The exact opposite of where you were. in which you lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. When you have eaten and are satisfied, you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you. And beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his ordinances and his statutes which I am commanding you today. Otherwise, when you have eaten and are satisfied and have built good houses and lived in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and your gold multiply, all that you have multiplies, then your heart will become proud and you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It can be just as hard to live in the good times as it is to live in the bad times. At least in the bad times, you're driven to your knees. In the good times, look what I did. Look at the job that I have and my savings account and these things and my investments and the wisdom of this. And everything's going great because of this. Don't forget your God. Don't forget him in that. Verse 18, but you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who is giving you what? Power to make wealth, that he may confirm his covenant, which he swore to your fathers as it is this day. The circumstances of your life are the way they are because you serve a sovereign God, a powerful God. Now, lastly, I encourage you to use the power that he has given to you for his glory. And this goes back to the Moses thing, right? Moses and the snake and the staff. And I know some of you are already trying to block that memory out of your mind because you do not like snakes. God is powerful, and he gives his people power as well. And what are we to do with this? Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. Isn't that amazing? Our mind is so small, we can't even think as big as God can think. According to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. When we repent and place our faith in Jesus Christ, God gives us the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit indwells us, and we now have power to do the Lord's work. It reminds me of Isaiah 40, which for many of you, this may be a favorite passage, right? A favorite passage, Isaiah 40, verses 27 through 31. Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. He gives what? Strength to the weary. And to him who lacks might, he increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, and you think the young people, they can go all day and then some. They grow weary, they grow tired, they stumble, yet wait for the Lord. The Lord will gain new strength. Those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. God's power. He gives us power as well to do his work. What has he given you the power for? For ministry. And we don't have time to go there, but you're familiar with this, right? 2 Timothy 1, 6 and 9. For God has not given you a spirit of what? Timidity, but of power. Timothy was struggling at Ephesus. He was the pastor, but he was, no, stand up and boldly proclaim the truth, no matter the opposition, because you have the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is a spirit of power. And you say, amen, Timothy, you should do that. Wait a minute. See some other people with the Holy Spirit. What are you doing in ministry? Are you in ministry? Are you serving? Are you giving? Oh, I don't have enough time. Oh, I could never do that. Oh, no one would need me there. Yeah, they would. Yes, you do. You have the Holy Spirit indwelling you. Remember 1 Peter 4:10. Each one of you has received what? A gift. A gift of the Holy Spirit. Employ it in what? Serving one another. Are you just here at church for me, myself, and I? Or are you here? Are you living this life through the power of the Holy Spirit so that you can be like Moses, so that you can be like Joshua, so that you can be like Timothy? The Spirit mightily working through you in whatever way, children's ministry, youth ministry, college ministry, adult ministry, sound ministry, whatever it is, using God's goodness, using his power for ministry. But then secondly, for godly living. For godly living. Turn here with me, and this is our last passage that we'll look at. His power given to me so that I may proclaim his excellencies, so that I may share the gospel, so that I may serve the church, so that I may be a beacon of righteousness. But he's also given me this power for godly living. And is godly living easy? No. No. This is a very difficult world to live in, is it not? And we're a very weak people, even though we've been redeemed, right? But if we allow his power to work through us, it's actually, sorry, not 1 Corinthians 13, 1 Corinthians 10. Verse 1, for I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and into the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food. They all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was what? Not pleased. They were laid low in the wilderness. Now these things happened as examples for us so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. These Israelites who saw God's power through the Exodus, they walked up to the Red Sea and God parted it and they walked across. And they did not serve him. They did not acknowledge him as God even though they saw his power right there. We learn from them. Go to verse 11. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for what? For our instruction. Upon whom the ends of the age have come, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed that he not fall. And no temptation has overtaken you, but such is common to man. And God is faithful, but he's also powerful, right? Because he will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also so that you will be able to endure it. He's given us the Holy Spirit. He's given us the Word. In any temptation that comes up, we have a way of escape. And let me ask you this. If you fail and give in to that temptation, who's to blame? Don't you dare blame God. God is powerful. God is faithful. God has given you everything that you need concerning righteousness and godly living. And if you fail, it's your fault. But you go back to God and you ask for forgiveness and he gives it to you freely and you devote yourself to the Word and you allow his Spirit to work in and through you, and you remember that any good thing you do is not because of you, it's because of his power working in you. And the next time you face that temptation, you say, I have the power because I am dead to sin and I'm alive to Christ. We serve an all-powerful, mighty God. And he has displayed his power to us so that we would serve him, we would serve others, and we would live in light of his word. Let's pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do not deserve you. But the beauty of your plan is your Son. Your Son earned our redemption through his life because worthy is the Lamb. He was slain on our behalf, and I do pray for anyone here tonight that has never repented and trusted in Christ that they would do so, that they would come into your kingdom because of their repentance and faith. For those of us that love you, may we love you more because of your power. May we serve you more because of your power. May we trust you more because of your power and live righteous lives. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.